John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. We're going to try to cover all of chapter 4 this evening. There's a couple of sections in it. Remember, as we're looking at this, remember again the background. What's John writing about? He's writing because of these Gnostics. These people that are telling them that they need all of this new information and new things that were not part of the original gospel, not part of what the apostles had taught them, and that they needed these things in order to be true Christians, to be some type of a higher level of Christian, and they're looking down on these other Christians. Well, we've seen two major sections. God is light was the first section, and with chapter 3, we began to look at God is love. But he's continuing to go after these Gnostics. And so as we've looked at three sections down through chapter 3, God's love for man, the origin and characteristics of sinful conduct, love and hatred contrasted. And he continues to make these various contrasts as we go through. And the first section here, the one that Alan read earlier, the first six verses, we have the spirit of truth and the spirit of error contrasted. And so he's contrasted light and dark and love and hate and truth and error and so forth. Now the spirits of truth, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so it says to test these spirits or to try to prove these spirits. Put these ones that are teaching to the test. How are they to do that? Well, there was a couple of ways that they could do it. One, they had, many of them had the miraculous power to discern between error, between good and evil, truth and error. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Of course, we don't have that gift that they had as far as a spiritual gift to be able to do that today. But the other way that they had, which we certainly do have, is comparing the claims of these men that are teaching these things to them with the known teaching of the Holy Spirit, with things that are known to be truth. We have God's Word. But notice it's John's readers who are supposed to make this test. It's not somebody setting up in some fancy church office somewhere that's over the church or over a region of church or whatever it might be. Not some big church official. But he's writing to these people that he keeps calling my little children and beloved and so forth. These are everyday Christians. He's saying, you put these things to the test. Certainly that proves the claim of the Roman Catholic Church that the average member cannot judge in religious matters, that you have to look to the religious hierarchy for such things. That proves that claim to be false. John is telling these everyday Christians, you put these things to the test. You test the spirits. You check out what you're being taught. Do we need to do that today? Certainly we do. Because you look at the religious world, even what's claimed to be Christianity, there's everything in the book taught, isn't there? Things that are contradictory to one another and all sorts of things. And so we have to check those things out. We have to make sure that what we're being taught is so. And we do that by being like the Bereans that search the Scriptures daily to make sure that they're so. Go to the Word. Go to the known truth. And make sure that it's in accordance with it. He says that test the spirits whether they're from God. He says many false prophets have already gone out into the world. Now we saw earlier that these Gnostics had left the church. But now he says have gone out. This is it expresses a continuance. That they continue to be out there. They continue to remain in the world as distinguished from that one-time fact of their departure. That was a one-time deal, but now they continue to be out there having an influence. they continue to be out there teaching and spreading their false gospel. Verse 2 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And so he gives them a test. He says, "By this you know." You're to test these spirits. He's actually going to give them two tests as we look down through these first six verses. But here's the first one. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Now remember what these Gnostics are teaching. They're teaching that the flesh is evil, that the Spirit is good, and so either Jesus was all Spirit and never really came in the flesh, or he was all human and was not really deity. He couldn't be both. They just couldn't put those two together. But of course, Scripture teaches that he was indeed both. So every spirit source is either God or Satan. And we have to make sure that we accurately distinguish or discern between those two and listen to the Spirit of God and don't listen to the things that Satan would have us to learn. Make sure we're motivated by the right things. But he says he confesses. He continues to confess is really the idea, but what is it that he confesses? There are three things that he points out in just a few words. First of all, Jesus. That's his humanity. The fact that he was a man. Jesus of Nazareth, that man that we've been talking about in our class on Sunday morning, that Peter is driving home, that man, Jesus of Nazareth, that they nailed to the cross, Peter said what there in Acts, that he was the Christ. He's showing prophecy from Christ. He's saying Jesus of Nazareth marries that up. Here he says Jesus Christ, his humanity, Christ, his deity. And then he says, has come in the flesh. That's the incarnation. And so again, that's a direct attack toward what these Gnostics are teaching. They're saying, no, this can't all be true. We have some higher knowledge. No, they didn't have a higher knowledge. They had a lesser knowledge. They had a knowledge that when put to the test did not come from God and thus came from Satan. So John is making the belief in the fact that Jesus came in the flesh a test of fellowship. These Gnostics didn't pass the test of fellowship. You know, sometime we hear today somebody says, they point to some doctrine, they say, well, that's not really a matter of fellowship. Well, here John is talking about something. This is a matter of fellowship. If a person does not believe in the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus and that he came in the flesh and incarnated, then that is a person that we do not fellowship as a Christian, as a brother or sister in Christ. Verse 3 says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already." And so every spirit that does not confess, he's just said what the Spirit of God confesses, the one that we can look to, and if they confess those things about Jesus, we know that one is from God. And now, but if one does not confess those things, then certainly they are not from God. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. We've already talked about the Antichrist in an earlier lesson some. Just those that are in opposition to Christ, not looking to a particular person in time, but anyone and everyone who stands in opposition to Christ. They put themselves as an Antichrist. You've heard he's coming, he now is. There in the first century, they already had Antichrist that were standing in opposition to Christ and to Christianity. But this one who does not confess Jesus, he doesn't confess that he's Christ, that he has come in the flesh. To deny those things denies several other things. To deny the incarnation is to deny that Jesus can be our example. If Jesus did not really come and live as a human being, if he was not really deity in the flesh, living under human conditions, then he can't show man how to live. He can't be an example that we can point to as someone who's walked in the same shoes that we walk in, lived a human life like we live, and yet lived it to perfection. If the incarnation is not true, or to deny it is to deny that Jesus can be our high priest. opening up that way to God. Because the high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, is to be someone who is like us in all things, knowing our infirmities. Again, walked in our shoes, was tempted in all things as we are. And so they can understand our side of things. To deny the incarnation is to deny that Jesus can be our Savior. Because again, the only true mediator is one who can both represent humanity and deity. That he can have an understanding of both sides of that. If he didn't come in the flesh, you cannot. To deny the incarnation is to deny the resurrection of the body. Because if Jesus didn't come and live in a physical body, then there is no resurrection of the body. His resurrection was a farce. To deny the incarnation is to deny that there can ever be any union between God and man. Because if what the Gnostics say, that the spirit is wholly good and the body is wholly evil, then the two can never come together. Then God and man can never meet. Because you have one who is totally good, God is light, God is love. You have one who is totally evil, and the two can never come together. And so all of those things are based upon the fact that, yes, Jesus was human. He was also deity. And that he left heaven and came and lived in an earthly body and lived here on this earth. Verse 4, he says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So he has overcome them. Who's them? That's these Gnostics. That's these people that are teaching false doctrine. That are trying to lead them astray from the truth that they had learned from the apostles and other faithful teachers. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But you have overcome. Have conquered and still are conquering. Still are victorious. It's the perfect tense, and so it has that continuing idea to it. These readers of John's letter, these little children, these beloved that he's writing to, back at that time, even us today, are not more learned or more skilled in a philosophical debate than these Gnostics were, than these false teachers are, but they refused to be persuaded by these false teachers, and thus they had overcome them because they did not buy into their false teaching. They had not overcome the false teachers by just refusing to listen to their false doctrine, but also by refuting that false doctrine that they taught and encouraging others to refute those things as well. Verse 5 says, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Well, the world listens. These Gnostics, they're still worldly people. They're not buying into true Christianity. Even though they had been a part of Christianity for a while, now they've gone out, but they're still doing their dirty work against Christianity. But he says that they're of the world. That's the reason they went out of the church. They are of Satan. But the world listens to them. The world will listen to false doctrine over truth nearly every time, won't they? Because false doctrine is more appealing. More false doctrine can be made more palatable than truth oftentimes. It appeals to the human senses and the human want-tos. And so people want to listen to those things. We see the same thing again in our world, don't we? We see some of these teachers and preachers on TV and other places that get up and tickle their ears and preach these fluffy gospels that everything's just going to be wonderful and all of these things. And people like to hear that. And so people listen. They pay attention to, they hear those things that they want to hear oftentimes. And so the world recognizes its own people and it listens to the message that they teach. The gospel, the truth, has always appealed to the minority, to those on that narrow path that's leading to life, a path that's narrow and difficult. the philosophy to which they try to accommodate the gospel is very, very harmful. Because what they'll do is they take the gospel and they then try to marry it over to popular culture. And they try to make some type of a mixture out of it that appeals to people. Well, one of the problems with that, besides it being false, is it's always changing because what's popular with people is always changing. What's appealing to people, the modern fashion and so forth, is always changing. And so if you're going to have a gospel that is trying to stay up with those things, you have a gospel that's always changing and can never have any consistency to it. But yet the truth remains the same, doesn't it? God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The truth stays the same. And so as long as we stick with God, then we'll be in the right place. These things are doomed to pass away as the fashions change. Verse 6, he says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Here's John's second test. The first one, the one who believed that Jesus was indeed human deity, and he came in the flesh. Now our second one. Whoever knows God listens to us. Listens to who? If you notice, you go through that verse, we have we, us, and then we again. Who is that? It's the apostles. John is one of the apostles. He's the last one living, the only one living, most likely, at the time that he's writing this book. But he was one of that original group that had been with Jesus, that had been eyewitnesses of all of these things, one that had gone out and took the gospel to the world, had took the truth to the world, that's now being perverted by these type people. And so he's saying, we are from God. We that brought the original message to you, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Now they can't listen to them and listen to these Gnostics at the same time because they're teaching contradictory things. And so to listen to the apostles, to truly listen to them, pay attention to and heed what they were teaching, involved not listening to and not heeding what these false teachers were saying. You know, we have the words of the apostles still today, don't we? We don't have any living apostles, but we still have their word. We still have their witness. And so we need to remember that the truth that we have from God and always cling to it, because there's always false doctrine that's going around. God's truth is that by which men live, and error is ultimately that by which men will die. Well, we come to the verses 7 through 21. We come back to the subject that we were dealing with last week when we looked at chapter 3. And that's the idea of brotherly love. Again, we're under that broad section, God is love. And he continues to talk about, just like he talked about, God is light. We must be in light to be in fellowship with him. God is love. We must love if we're to be in fellowship with him. Now, that's not a contradiction to what he's saying about these false teachers and pushing them aside and marking them as false teachers and not paying attention to them. That is still love. We counteract and refute false doctrine because of love, both of those that might hear it and be led astray, and even for the person that's teaching those things, that they might come back to the truth. But brotherly love commanded. Verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So again, he comes back to the same subject that we've been dealing with in chapter 3. Let us love one another. The spirit of truth produces love. He's not really changing subjects here, but the spirit of truth produces love. The spirit of error produces hatred or stands against love. And so he's still continuing in the same line of thought. And the love that the New Testament commands involves a consuming passion for the well-being of other people. Always looking for the good of other people. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So again, does not know. Don't know God. Has not known God even from the beginning. They were never really, really a part of God and His ways. Because God is love. Comes back to that same statement that he made earlier in chapter 3. God is love. Well, that's really, as he's using it here, a compressed statement of the gospel. And the gospel is based on the love of God and the provisions that he made because of his love. God is love. It was the act of God from John chapter 3, verse 16. That God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It was that act that gave meaning to love. Again, it's easy to say, I love you, isn't it? But when God would send His only begotten Son to die for us, then that demonstrates love. That shows love. Well, our acts of obedience gives meaning to our love. Again, it's easy to say, I love you. I love you, God. But our acts of obedience are what show that we really do love Him. And so He shows His love through His action. We show our love back to Him through our action. God is love is the explanation of several things. It's the explanation of creation, that He had a desire to share Himself with a creation that He made, that He wanted that companionship of a creation. God is love is the explanation of free will. That God could have made us robots in which there was no sin, that there was never any disobedience to Him, but what would that have been worth? And unless love is a free will response, then it's really not love at all. God is love is an explanation of providence, that God continues to uphold and sustain this world after the creation. And the God is love is an explanation of the life beyond, that He has prepared that place in which all of the good will be throughout all eternity. And we can be there and have that association that we would love to have with Him, and that we strive and prepare through this life to have with Him. Verse 9 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, that we might live through Him. So once again, it was that love of God was manifested toward us. It was shown to us by what? By the action, by sending His Son. There was the proof of that. Not just toward us, but His love toward all the world, all mankind, even though many would not reciprocate that love. And He sent His only Son, His only one-of-a-kind, unique Son, as the proof of that love. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love didn't start with us. It started with God. But that He loved us and sent His Son. Were we worthy of that love? No. Because we had sinned. We had turned our back on Him. We had missed the mark. But yet, He loved us first. His love is demonstrated again in Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we see two things about the love of God. It's a love that holds nothing back. Even His beloved Son. And it's a totally undeserving love. It's a love that's not based on anything that we have done or that we can do in the future to be worthy of that love. But yet it was sent anyway. Verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, He's coming back once again to the demonstration of that. With the easier thing, the less significant thing. Remember last week's lesson, we saw I would lay down my life for my brother. That's easy to say. Well, are you giving your earthly goods to him when he's in need? Well, no, I'm not doing that. Well, you show you'd do the greater deed by doing the lesser. He's going to draw that same type of analogy here. Beloved, if God so loved us, really it's a first-class conditional sentence. It means since. It has the word if there, but it's since God loved us. It's not an if thing. God does love us. And God did send His Son for us. And so in response to that, then, we also ought. In other words, we're morally obligated to love one another. Now, he's writing to Christians. He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ here, that we ought to always have that love for one another. It literally means we must. We must love one another. The responsibility rests on you and on me to love someone else first. You know, the temptation sometimes is, well, I'll wait, and if they show love to me, then I'll reciprocate that. But that's not what God did, is it? God loved us first. And so then we ought, or we're morally obligated, to love our brother and sister first. To be the one that takes that first step. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. So no one has ever seen God. There are several passages that point to that. Of course, I guess about the closest anyone came was Moses, whenever he was allowed to be there in the cleft of the rock, and God covered his hand with His hand, and he was able to come to see the backside of God as God passed by. But still, that was some type of a representation of God, because God is spirit, and man can't see spirit. And so no one has ever seen God. But yet, He's revealed in His Son. We see God through seeing the Son. But also we see God as Christ is revealed in Christians. As He's shown in the love that we have for one another. That's how we see God. If and when we love one another, then we get a glimpse of God. Of what God is like. Because God is what? God is love. And so we see that as we demonstrate that in our own lives. It doesn't mean that when we begin to love, that God comes to dwell in us. But that our love for one another is evidence of God's indwelling presence. Back in chapter 3, verse 17. You know, there's a song we sang sometime, they'll know we're Christians by our love. By our love, they'll know we're Christians by our love. That's the sign that we have for the world that we are Christians. That's the sign that we have for one another that we are Christians, is the love that we have for one another. Verse 13, he says, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. So He has given us. He has given and we still have. Again, it's a continual thing. It's the perfect indicative active there in the Greek. Verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. There we have that word we again. John writing here, he's once again talking about the apostles. We have seen and testified. We have that eyewitness of the apostles. What was it they had seen? That the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Again, to be the Savior of the world, He had to be both human, He had to be divine. And He had to be incarnated, He had to be in the flesh, the thing that these Gnostics are denying. But notice He's the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Jews, or not just the Savior of some special sect within Christianity, as these Gnostics thought they were. But He's the Savior of the world, He's the Savior of all who will come to Him. Vine, in his commentary, or his word study, says, the scope of His mission was as boundless as humanity, And only man's impenitence and unbelief put a limit to its actual effect. Well, I don't think you could word that any better. He purchased it for all, but it's our impenitence and our unbelief that limits the action of His love. Verse 15, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And so again, we have to believe, we have to confess that Jesus is who He claimed to be. These Gnostics are claiming differently. But we have to continue to hold to the truth. And then when we do that, we abide. We abide in Him. And so it's implied in whoever confesses here a complete surrender to the will of God. And that surrender will express itself in a willing obedience to His commands. As you look down through the verses here, we've got that Jesus is the bringer of life, verse 9. That He's the restorer of the lost relationship with God, verse 10. He's the Savior of the world, verse 14. He's the Son of God, here in verse 15. All pointing to the fact that Christ was exactly who He claimed to be. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. He just keeps coming back to the same thing, just from a little different angle, doesn't he? Because it's such an important subject, and he wants us to understand it. And so he continues to just bring it about from every side. We have come to know. Again, a continual action. We have come to know and still know. We've come to believe and still believe. A continued action in both of those. The love that God has for us. We understand that love. And when we do that, then notice the words abide. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That abides just means a total fellowship, a uniting together. And there we see God and man and love all being united together, all being knit together as one. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is so also as we in this world. So, confidence. We have confidence. We have boldness. One of the themes we've talked about with John is the fact that we can have confidence, that we can have assurance of salvation. Christian confidence and Christian love go together. When we love properly, then we have God abiding in us. We abide in Him. We abide in His love. We're going to have confidence in the life to come. The opposite of that, of course, is fear and shame and not feeling prepared for the judgment. As he talks about confidence here, or boldness, he's talking about this... Not a idea that we would tremble before God. That we have an awe and a respect for God. That's godly fear. But this is talking about something beyond that, a terror, just being scared to death. Why? Because we're not prepared. Because we're not abiding. And so we have that confidence in the day of judgment if we are prepared. Why? Because as He is, so also are we in this world. Now what's He talking about? He's talking about love. And so because as He is, what is He? He is love. God is love. And so as He is love, so are we in the world. Love or loving. We're demonstrating that love to our brethren, first and foremost, and then to the world around about us. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And so he says there is no fear in love. again, there's that respect, there's that awe, but there's not a terror, there's not a dread, because we're in love. We have been perfected. That simply means mature, full grown. We're growing in that. We have that proper relationship with God and with Christ. And so it says it cast out fear. It continues to cast out fear. And then he says fear has to do with punishment. Some of your versions say involves torment. Fear is based upon the anticipation of punishment. And so a believer or a Christian who contemplates the judgment day with fear is one whom the divine love has not yet reached its full maturity. They don't yet have the confidence of their relationship with God and their abiding with God, and that they can stand before the judgment, not on their own goodness, but because of their relationship with God and with Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Fear is a sign that one considers himself worthy of punishment, which of course in one sense we all do, but yet we have confidence that Christ paid that debt for us. And so are you afraid of judgment? And if so, why? Are you afraid for Jesus to come today? And if so, why? And if you are, then you need to do some soul searching and some study and see why you're afraid of those things and get those things changed in your life, so that you can stand with confidence in your salvation. Verse 19, he says, we love because he first loved us. Some of the versions say we love him because he first loved us. Him is not in the Greek. That's been added by, I know that's at least in the Old King James as well as the New King James. I'm not sure what other versions. But the hymn is not there. That's been added by the translators. The idea is we love. That would certainly include loving Him, but it's much broader than just loving Him. We love. Just like God is love, that's a general thing. We love. That's the essence of who we are, just like it's the essence of who God is. But why? Because He first loved us. He set the example. He was willing to do that for us, first of all. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So once again, we have that test from the greater to the lesser. Which is easier, to love your brother whom you've seen? Well, some people might say, well, you hadn't seen my brother. Well, you know, sometimes it's a little difficult. But yet, it's still easier to love our brother who we have seen, who we can see sitting there in the pew and we have a relationship with, and we can shake hands with, and we can talk to. It's easier to love that one than it is to love God whom we have not seen, whom we can't sense with our five senses. And so he's saying, if we say that we love God, but yet we don't love that one who is easier to love than God, notice what he says. He says he's a liar. That's pretty strong language there in verse 20. Because if we don't love our brother, and this is a real problem, isn't it? It's a real problem that exists oftentimes in the church where brethren just simply don't love each other and don't get along with one another. He's saying if we don't love our brother, I've known elders that hated preachers and preachers that hated elders and members that hated elders and preachers, and they all think they're going to heaven. You know, that's not what this passage teaches. If we don't love our brother, we can't get along with him, then we don't love God. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Don't know how I could make it much clearer than that. If we love God, then we have to love our brother. The brother is the easier to love. So do we love our brethren? Do we love our brethren in the faith even more than our brethren in the flesh? And people we have other contacts with in the flesh, such as people we work with and so forth. If not, then again, that points to a problem, that we have our priorities mixed up. We should love our brothers and sisters the very most of any relationship that we have. And certainly we strive in those other relationships to teach them about Christ so that they can be brothers and sisters in Christ. And then if we can teach our physical brother and he becomes a Christian, then we have that beautiful double bond with them. But the more special of the two being that we're brethren in Christ. And so we love one another. I think as we look around, we do love one another. That's certainly a good trait. But there are a lot of congregations that that's not the case. We show our love for God through our love for the brethren. The lesson's yours. If anyone here needs to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening in any way, you'd let that be known as we stand and sing.